ahead and start handing out the outlines. Our primary text today is going to be in Romans 1, 18 through 32. Romans 1, 18 through 32. So go ahead and start turning there. Yes, that reminded me that it is a perfect time to go ahead and open up your carbonated beverages if you've got them. Unwrap your Twizzlers or whatever it is you've got for snacks. And obviously for a couple of teenagers to run away. It was your sister, R-U-N-N-O-F-T. Run off. Somebody likes my spelling. All right. So as the outlines are going around, we are going to go ahead and read Romans 1, 18 through 32. But to help keep you awake, I'm going to try to keep this as interactive as possible. So I would like to have two, let's see if I did my math right. So two people need to read five verses and one person needs to read four verses. That's how Anna and I wave to each other. The Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. So who's going to read the first five verses for me? Raise your hand. Okay, Brianna. Second five verses, Amethyst. And the last four verses is Becca. Okay, so nice and loud and proud. Romans 1, 18 through 32. But you read first five verses, so. All right, so this is not an unfamiliar passage. You guys should be getting used to the idea that Romans chapters 1 and 2 are great areas for apologetics, right? It's a great area to start and learn. And so I know that the youngster up there is a bit of a distraction, and I just ask you to exercise some discipline. I need to exercise some discipline. And we need to just try to press on. But I want to start off with a bit of a crazy analogy. And that is, I would like someone to explain to me, using the law of gravity, how type 2 diabetes works. Just go ahead and raise your hand. No? You got it? Your blood sugar is too high or too low. Well, you need to be using the law of gravity to explain that. Anybody buy that? So gravity is pulling your blood sugar level down. Has nothing to do with the pancreas whatsoever. All right, so hyperglycemic.
So, but the circulation in your body probably is helped along with gravity. So, I mean.
All right, so gravity gives a little bit of hints to it, right? But, I mean, does type 2 diabetes, like, does it fall under the guise of the law of gravity? Is it kind of ridiculous to try to take something? Like, if I were to say, use algebra to explain to me the long and short sounds of vowels. Does that make any sense? Because I'm taking, but yet, I mean, we do see the alphabet in algebra, right? So, I mean, there's some relations there. So we could look at algebra and say the alphabet exists because, you know, x times y to the 10th power, you know, why they take grammar and math and slam them together, I have no idea. But we can see that it is there and it's real, but yet our English, our grammar doesn't fall under the laws of math, and the laws of math don't fall or subject under the laws of grammar. And so you're like, where in the world are you going with this? Here is where I'm going with this. And that is that God, creation, divine creator, does not fall under the laws of science as mankind tries to bring scripture and faith under the laws of science. Now, we have a joyous privilege of being able to see things proven and to see things that validate it, just like you can see letters in algebra and say, okay, there is an alphabet that gives some proof of it, but yet it doesn't define it, it doesn't determine it. And so by definition, a miracle falls outside the boundaries of science. By its very definition, miracles fall outside the boundaries of science. The definition of a miracle is a surprising and welcome event that is not explained by natural or scientific law and is therefore considered to be the work of a divine agency. It's not explained by natural or scientific. If it's explained by natural occurrence, if it's explained by science, then it's not a miracle. So, by its own definition, miracles don't fall under the laws of science. And yet, what do people try to use to disprove the divine creation, to try to disprove God and his authority over our lives? They try to use science most of the time, right? And so, they're taking and trying to put God's laws, God's rules, subject to the laws of science, where in reality it is reverse. Science, history, all of these things are subject to God's law and God's rules. And so it comes back to that presupposition, that starting point that we have, where if you start with there is a God and you look at science can give us confidence and bear weightiness to the fact that God does exist. History shows us that that the apostles, that Jesus, that these historical events that we see and read in the Bible, they really existed. But it doesn't negate, it doesn't take away faith. It was a great message today that just, I love it when the message really brings, comes parallel with the Sunday school lesson. Because everything that you heard Pastor Reiser talking about in regards to faith stands. It is faith. It's miraculous faith. And so the things that we're going to talk about today help give support and confidence to believers that their faith is true and their faith is real, but it's not required for us to have faith. What's required is God and His Word, what He has given us. And so we are going to discuss and learn some things that will be helpful. So it is helpful for us to understand that our faith is based on reality in history, the things we believe actually happened, and people we believed in actually lived. This does not prove the supernatural nature of faith, for it is still faith. But this keeps us grounded in truth. And so there is a reason, there is profit and benefit for nature and history, these things that we see. There is profit for that. And we're going to see also how that helps us with apologetics. And so we're talking again about foundations of, or the foundations in the worldview. So the foundations, what we build our apologetic case off of. So the importance of apologetics. The importance of apologetics for the believer is that it strengthens the faith of the believer. It strengthens the faith of the believer. We are reasoning beings designed to use our intellect. It is a joy and comfort to see the rational nature of our faith. We are reasonable human beings. God designed us with the ability to reason, to look at things and sort through things and use our brains to understand things. Being a Christian doesn't mean that you have been brainwashed and you are just dumb and following along. God actually allows us to use reasoning to see and support and give weightiness to your faith. That is by nature how God made us. That is good, and that is right. So for the believer, it strengthens the faith. It helps us to be able to see these things that bear weightiness to what we profess to believe in. It also sharpens the mind of believers. The believers should be continually challenged to think well about everything. And this certainly includes the world around us. In fact, belief in God is the foundation of everything the world in our rational, the foundation for viewing the world in a rational way. I'll say that one again because I goofed it all up. In fact, belief in God is the foundation of viewing the world in a rational way. Think about that. Your faith in God helps you view the world in a rational, proper way. You think about the ridiculousness, and we'll get into this in a few other points in later on in the series too, but there was nothing, and there was nothing. And somehow nothing and nothing collided and created everything you see today. Is that rational? It takes a greater and a ridiculous faith to believe that just nothing and nothing were there hanging out and nothing collided with nothing. If you got nothing and you add nothing to it, what do you have? Nothing. Okay? That's ridiculous. But when you look around the world and you see the creation, you see the complexity of God's creation. You study science, study conception. It defies science in so many ways. It defies so many things. It is a miracle. Conception is a miracle. And it gives weightiness and proof to divine creation. We talked about the giraffe, right? And the giraffe has the valves in its neck. I was saying this one again because Ethan loves this one. The giraffe, its heart is so huge to pump all that blood up to its head that if a giraffe were to bend down and drink water, it would literally blow its brains out because the gravity is no longer working against it. It would just shoot his brains right out, all the force of that blood, because a giraffe's heart is so huge. So if a giraffe evolved, they would be extinct with the first one. It's done, right? Because you got somehow all of this evolution, and now all of a sudden giraffes are evolving, right? And as its neck gets big and its heart gets big and it bends over, boom, blows his brains out, they're dead. No more giraffes. We wouldn't see them ever again, right? That just was failed evolution, okay? But giraffes have valves in their neck that when they lower their head, these valves shut off the blood flow and reduce the blood flow. There's like 7 valves in their necks, and it reduces the blood flow so they can bend over and drink water. So now they're bending over and drinking water, and here comes a lion, and they're like, jump up. Oh, no, I got to run, right? And so all the blood flow shut off. Now they stand up really tall, and they can't get enough oxygen to their brain, and they just pass out, and the lions eat them. Once again, they would be extinct. They're done. Okay, these animals would not be here today if evolution was real. But yet, as they raise their heads up, the valves open back up again and increase the blood flow, and giraffes can lower and raise their necks as they please because of the intelligent design that God has put into them. So many creatures, so many animals disprove evolution simply based off of the fact that if it took them time to evolve these things, if it took giraffes, that's an experiment that you don't get to trial and error. Right? If it took giraffes time to evolve these valves in their necks, they would have been dead before they got the chance to figure it out. Right? It's just done and over. The bombardier beetle has 2 different fluids in its backside. Right? And they mix together at the perfect point when they come out of their backside, and it causes an explosion. Those 2 fluids mix together before they come out. Boom! Bombardier beetle's gone. They're extinct. They're done. You don't get to evolve this. It's a one and done. So, and then why? This is one nobody can rationally explain to me. They try to explain it, but nobody can rationally explain to me. Why are monkeys not turning into humans still? When I go to the zoo, I don't see like a monkey halfway there, right? I see a monkey or orangutan or whatever. I don't think there's any recorded records of anywhere in the last hundreds of years, probably even thousands of years, of monkeys still evolving into humans. Why did they stop? If everything's getting better, don't they want to still get better too? Why did evolution stop all of a sudden? And so we see that how ridiculous that is. But if we see and go with divine creator, who everything was fearfully and wonderfully made, and it was created for his glory and for his honor with intricate design. Think about the species of animals that we have and how much intricacy is poured into each and every one. Does that not give weightiness to your faith? Does that not make you stand back and say, man, God is powerful. He is amazing. He spoke the giraffes into existence at the same time he spoke other animals into existence. Just with his words, he spoke this, and this beautiful, wonderful creature came forth. How amazing is this God that we serve? How powerful is this God? So these things that we see and observe give weightiness to the faith, and that should be encouraging for you as a believer. But understand, you don't need that. It's faith that saves you. That's what Romans 1 is saying, is that creation speaks of God's existence. The conscience speaks of God's existence. And that is just a common grace that is given to all mankind. But what saves is the gospel. And so we can. I'm just making sure you understand that this stuff can help point people to saving faith, but saving faith comes from the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And so don't get those confused, but this should be encouraging for believers. But we also see that the importance of apologetics for the unbeliever. And this is how it relates to the world of the unbeliever. Unbelievers think and reason about everything, even though there is ultimate conclusions are tainted. And so the unbeliever still has the ability to think and reason. As human beings, we have the ability to think and reason. But the thing is that the unbeliever's ability to think and reason is still tainted because they have not had their hearts renewed. Titus 3:5, who's got it? So how did he save us? Right, so if you're not saved, you haven't been regenerated. You haven't been washed. You haven't been renewed. It is the Holy Spirit's work in your life that allows you to be able to see these things in the proper perspective. The unbeliever can reason and can rationalize, but it's still tainted because they're still dead in their trespasses and sins because the Holy Spirit has not renewed their heart, has not caused them to turn and take that heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And so therefore, it's still tainted. And so but yet God has given us this beautiful ability to be the bearers of his good news. And so really, we partner with the Holy Spirit that's in us. We partner with the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that's in us that has inspired Scripture. And we partner with that same Holy Spirit that's in us, inspired Scripture, and has the power to renew their heart. What a beautiful privilege we have of not only being worthless, being enemies of God and being saved, but also being tools in the hand of God to be able to bring the news. And so we do use rational explanations to help point to scriptural truths so that when the Holy Spirit would cause that person's heart to be regenerated, it opens their eyes and sees. How will they hear without a preacher? That's us. We get to preach the gospel. We get to take the gospel to them. And we can use rational explanations to help them understand, to point them to the gospel so that they might repent and believe. This is big. This is important. It is good to think along with them. This isn't a point on your bulletin. This is still falling under the relate to the world of unbelievers. And we get to think along with them. It's an excellent way to demonstrate the point of connection between believers and unbelievers' worldview. And this is huge and important that I point out that we don't compromise the gospel in order to think along with them, but jump in the trenches with them. There's people that are wrestling, and they're sitting there and they're contemplating and they're rationalizing and they're thinking about things, get in there and think with them. And when they say, how did these mountains get here? You can sit down alongside with them and you can start talking about how these mountains got here. And you can think alongside with them and help point them to Christ through their thoughts, through their thinking. As a mother or a father holds a newborn baby for the first time, and they're like, this is amazing. This is wonderful. Wow, I can't believe that we have this baby. You can jump in there and think alongside with them and marvel at the beauty of birth and be able to use that to help explain God. And so be in there with them, thinking alongside them, even in the more difficult areas where it's hard, and they say, how in the world could a loving God allow bad things to happen to good people? Get in there and think alongside them and help them understand, because the depravity of man, we don't deserve anything. We deserve hell. And you got to be gentle. Somebody that just lost a loved one, you can't sit there and say, yeah, well, really, I mean, they didn't even deserve to make it this far in life. They deserve to be crushed and sent to hell. That's not sensitive, okay? This takes tact. But getting alongside somebody who is wrestling through a very difficult time and helping them properly think about God is a great way to point them to the gospel. And so as believers, we need to come alongside them and help them in their thinking. And then we need to challenge the assumptions of the unbelievers. And apologetics challenges the assumptions of the unbelievers. The unbeliever has a great many assumptions about the world and about Christianity that may be challenged through the use of reasoning. They have a lot of assumptions. Remember, what they are being taught, many people are being taught from birth, many people are being taught in their schools, in a lot of different areas, is the evolution. So from a young age, in the school systems, and a lot of different people have figured this out, if you start pushing these things into people at a young age, you start exposing them to this as a young age, and you continue to tell them over and over and over and over again that this is good, this is okay, this is right, they start believing that it is truth. This is something you need to be very careful of. This is why it is good for you to rationally think and reason things. Because even in the churches, this is how false doctrine and false teaching come into the churches. And so that's why God gave you the ability to reason and the ability to use a brain and to study his word and say, this is wrong. And so it is good for us to challenge these things, to challenge evolution, to challenge trying to remember the proper words here, but the whole confusion about genders, to challenge what people are questioning in their sexuality. It is good to jump in and challenge that with proper apologetics, because this is something that they have become numb to. It's kind of like that, I don't know, you probably remember this one because it's a little gory and it's one of my favorite ones, but yeah, how the Eskimos used to kill wolves that were a problem. They would take a two-sided dagger and they would dip it in blood and let it freeze, and then they dip it in blood and let it freeze, and they would basically make a blood popsicle, okay? So now they've got this blood popsicle, and they would put it out where the wolves are hanging out. And so the wolves come along, and the wolves like blood, right? And so the wolves start licking the blood popsicle. And now, yes, Becca, we're going there. And now they're licking it down, and they're licking it down. And eventually they get to the blade, and the blade starts cutting the inside of their mouth. But yet they're eating blood, and so they can't taste the difference between their own blood and the blood popsicle. And the coldness of it is numbing the inside of their mouth. And basically, they shred the inside of their mouth and kill themselves by licking this, and eventually they're just licking the dagger. And that's how they would get rid of wolves. But it was a gradual process. It was that numbing that brought them to that point. And when things are being pressed into people at a young age when they don't understand and they don't know, and they're just told, this is truth, this is truth, this is truth, and it's not really truth. They become numb to it. And those are the things that become these defenses that they put up, and they are so firm in. And these are the things that bring to their death, to their surmise. These are the things that will hold them back from seeing the truth of the gospel and repenting and believing, because they believe it to be good and true, and really it is killing them and tearing them apart. And so it is good to challenge these things, not to say, that's okay, you can do that. You can be a guy even though you look like a girl if you want to. That's not okay. Now, we again, though, you need to remember, if I take a young man who is wrestling with homosexuality, and I sit there and I talk to him, and I continue to explain to these things to him, and I get him to not wrestle with homosexuality anymore, and so now he is what the world would call straight, right? And he never repents and believes, and he dies and spends eternity in hell, what have I accomplished? Nothing. Okay? So it's good and right to use apologetics to help with reasoning, but understand if you don't bring the gospel alongside with it, you're accomplishing nothing. You're fixing what you see on the surface as what you see as a sin, but you're not helping them in regards to their heart. And if a unbeliever stops sinning in a certain area, if a drug addict gets off of drugs and they stop sinning in the area of drugs, but yet they've never repented and believed, they still die and go to hell. And anything they do, even getting off of drugs, is not for the glory of God and therefore is still sinful because they're doing it for their own glory. They're doing it for a false god. And so it is still wrong. And so, again, apologetics only holds weight when it is accompanied with the gospel. And so you get in there, you reason with them, you challenge these things that they're told, that nothing and nothing collided together and created everything, that monkeys turned into man, that all of these things. You challenge those things, but don't leave out the gospel. You're not in a debate to win some kind of an argument. You're not in a debate to put them to shame. You're in the debate for their soul's sake. You're trying to save their life. You're trying to talk them off of the ledge. Don't jump. Come back in. This is why. Because if you fix, you're putting a Band-Aid on cancer. If you get them to stop sinning and to fall into line of what you think the moral life should look like, and they never repent and believe, you've put a Band-Aid on cancer. You fixed a symptom, but you haven't cured the problem. And the only cure is that when the Holy Spirit regenerates their heart, they repent and believe, and then they can bring glory and honor to God. It's part of the laser light show effect. I thought it would, no, okay. So we need to look at the foundation of apologetics. This part I will move through here fairly quickly, but there is some deep stuff here that we're going to talk about, but I think that you all can get it. So the depravity of man's depravity is total. We already talked about this. Everything about man is tainted by sin. There is no part of his nature that is pleasing to God. The most moral and the most devout person, if they do not repent and believe, they cannot please God. Even though they do things that look good, it's tainted by sin because it's done for the wrong reason. Anything we do to not bring glory and honor to God is for the wrong reason. All men repress the truth. Everybody has repressed the truth. There was a point in time when you became saved. Before that point in time when you became saved, you repressed the truth. We talked about the vicious nature of somebody when they're living a lie, right? When you're living a lie, you can have a vicious nature anytime the truth is brought to light, because the truth is revealing what you are trying to repress, what you are trying to cover up. And so you don't want the truth to show because that makes you feel bad, and now you are exposed because you're living a lie. All men, you, me, everybody, has repressed the truth. And so when the truth is brought to light, you have two choices. You either become angry at it, and that's why you see a lot of people angry with Christians. That's why you see a lot of the teaching that goes on in schools at a very young age is to get people further and further away from the truth of the gospel, because they're angry at the truth, and that's a way of repressing the truth. That's a way of trying to put a shield over it and cover it up so that it can't reveal the sinfulness and the wrongness that they are living in. Or the other choice is that you acknowledge the truth and you repent and believe. And so it is our job to bring the truth. God uses us as a tool to bring the truth. He uses creation as a tool. He uses us as a tool. The power and the work is done by the Holy Spirit. But we get to be a part of that. What a wonderful, amazing thing. And so that is our job and responsibility. So you need to understand and accept the reality when you are bringing the gospel to people, when you are bringing apologetics to people, that you are going to really run into two kinds of people. And even if they have a smile on their face, they're still either going to be angry and offended at what you're bringing to them, or they're going to repent and believe. Those are the two different choices that they have. They're either going to choose to serve God, or they are going to continue to serve the devil. And so all men repress the truth. The noetic effect of sin. That which involves mental process, the working of the intellect. So these are some of the things. Man's intellect is tainted due to moral rebellion. Man's intellect is tainted due to moral rebellion. We see that again in Romans 1. That's why we read that. And we see how man's rebellion continues to taint his intellect. We live in a fallen world that continues to regress. Evolutionists talk about evolves, right? Everything is getting better and getting better. God's word talks about the fact that everything is getting worse and getting worse due to the effects of sin. Take a look around us. Do you think things are getting better, or do you think things are getting worse? Yeah, things are getting worse in regards to rebellion of man. Even in periods where things seem to be on an uptick, there's still things are we see in the news, we see on social media, we just get plastered with the crooked politicians, with the protests, with athletes taking knees, with people being entitled and thinking they have rights to things. It's just all over the place. And you see man continuing to serve himself to the degrees that they are pushing other people down so far, it's all about me. All men have knowledge of God, but none has saving knowledge of God. Again, with Romans 1 and 2, everybody knows that God exists. That's why people are suppressing the truth, because they know God exists. Romans 1 tells us creation speaks of God. The conscience speaks of God, but yet man suppresses that. And so that is why they become angry at God. Because listen, if I don't believe in unicorns, I'm not angry at you for talking about unicorns. If you believe in unicorns, which you're silly, but I'm not angry at you, right? If I believe that the Bigfoot is real and you don't believe that Bigfoot is real, are you angry at me because I believe Bigfoot is real? No. Really, it's the only thing that people truly become angry about is that when you tell them God is real. Why? Because they're suppressing the truth, and you are exposing that. You're shining light on something that they don't want to be real. They don't want it to be that way, but they know it's truth. Everybody can live in peace and harmony over so many things, but yet over this they can't. So an appeal to man's intellect can result in the assent to the facts of Christ. An appeal to man's intellect can result in an assent to the facts of Christ. We can appeal to their thought process to show them the proof of God's existence. And again, we have to accompany that with Scripture. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works through the entire inner man. The intellect, the will, the attitude, the emotions. The Holy Spirit uses all these to draw men to Christ. The Spirit uses the Word of God to change the inner man. Again, the intellect, the will, the attitude, the emotions. Ultimately, what we call the heart of the individual are changed in a saving way only through the application of truth of God's Word by the Holy Spirit, not simply through reason of man. So before the Holy Spirit, we rely on reason and intellect to guide us in everything else, including God and His Word. So before salvation, we're relying on our intellect to point us in that proper direction. But when we are saved, we have a renewed mind given by the Spirit of God, and His Word are the guide by which all else submits to. And so, again, back to that analogy with the laws of algebra don't depict whether you use a long sound or a silent sound with your vowel, right? You can't, it is the laws of intellect have to submit to God, not God submitting to our intellect. Here's the thing. There are things about God that I can't get my mind to wrap around. Just because I can't get my brain to wrap around it doesn't mean that it is not true. When you have doubts as a believer, when you have questions that you can't get your mind to wrap around, you need to continue to study them, but you need to have faith and trust that God is true, God is good, God is real, and all the other things that He has given us give us weightiness to prove that, and so therefore we need to trust that that is true also. Somebody explain to me the Trinity. Like, besides the simple explanation of one God and three distinct persons. Somebody go into real good, in-depth explanation of the Trinity. That's hard to wrap your brain around, isn't it? Somebody explain to me eternality. What is eternity? What's it going to look like? Not a simple definition. Not that it never had a beginning, never has an end. The eternality of God. Everything I have ever known in my life has had a beginning and will have an end. Everything. People, food, vehicles, everything, clothing, everything I know has had a beginning and will have an end, except for God. How can I wrap my brain around this? I can't, but I trust God because He is true. And so there are things that you can't rationalize. And just because you can't rationalize it doesn't mean it's not truth. My intellect needs to fall into submission of God. He's the authority. Not God falling into submission to the limits of my intellect. It's not the other way around. He doesn't come under me and suit my needs and where my brain wants to go. Just because my brain says something else doesn't mean that God is untrue. And so our reasoning, our intellect need to fall under the laws and guides of God. Everyone has different intellect, will, attitude, and emotions. Imagine a world where constant conflicting standards of what is right with your intellect, your will, and emotions. Because everybody's different, right? My intellect level is different than your intellect level. A lot of you are a lot smarter than me. Will, I'm very strong-willed. Emotions, I'm not an extremely emotional person. All right? And so imagine if a world where everybody's intellect, will, emotions conflicted. None of them were the same. And everybody was trying to impose theirs as the authority and the law. Wait, you don't have to imagine it. You're living in it. Right? Is that not what is creating so much of the problems that we see in the world today? It's the conflict between people's intellect, their will, their emotions. This person thinks that this is right. This person thinks that's right. And so they are arguing and angry at each other. And it's a constant conflict. But as a believer, as a Christian, your intellect, will, and emotions fall submission to the Holy Spirit who indwells in you. We all are one body by one Spirit. We all come under that authority. And when that happens, we have the unity that is such a beautiful thing that creates the church. That's how we are united. We are so different. We are all different people. But when we submit to the Holy Spirit and we allow our intellect, our will, our regenerated hearts to guide us, when we are guided by the principles of God's word, we come into agreement because we have the same Spirit that is guiding us with those same principles. And you see how the world can't have this. And so what you're doing is you're appealing to their will and their intellect to help show them that they need this. So the framework of apologetics, proving the existence of truth, rational presuppositions. The following laws must be true if there is to be any rational discussion at all. These are laws that absolutely have to be true if you're going to be able to have a rational discussion with somebody. And everybody really would have to agree that these laws are true. The law of, make sure I'm not skipping anything. Okay, the law of non-contradiction. The definition. A is not non-A. Or A cannot be A and non-A at the same time and in the same relationship. A dog cannot be both a dog and a cat when the term dog is being used to describe the species of animal. Are you understanding? So it's a law of non-contradiction. Elsewise, the law establishes that there is truth. Do you guys get that? A dog can't be a dog and a cat when you're talking about the actual animal species. It's a dog or a cat. It can't contradict each other. And so this is a law that has to be true in order for us to use the framework of apologetics. And so I don't believe the Bible contradicts itself. I believe that there's areas where people can look at and say, wait a minute, the Bible's contradictory. We brought some of those up in the skit, right? But if we study it and look at it, when somebody says, well, how do you explain the two different genealogies of Christ? That's a contradiction because this and this. Well, one of them is the genealogy through Joseph and one of them is the genealogy through Mary. That's how. When you look at it in depth, you understand and realize that the Bible does not contradict itself. The law, this is my favorite one, the law of causality. Causality. I know, right? If you put ality on the end of something, you create a word. Every material effect must have an adequate make sure I'm going to describe this right. An adequate precursor cause. Everything that begins to exist must have a cause sufficient to make it exist. Thus, the cause must be sufficient, and a cause cannot happen after an effect. This is does not say or mean that everything must have a cause. In fact, it implies that there must be one thing that does not have a cause. That's a whole lot of talking right there. Let me give you an example, okay? This is basically the law of cause and effect. So, let's say that the power went out in my house. That is the effect of a cause. Well, the cause was that the transformer on the power pole down the road blew up. Well, the transformer blowing up was the effect of the cause of the car that drove into the telephone pole. That was the cause that created that effect. But that cause was the effect of the driver texting while driving. Do you see how we can continue to trace this, right? So there is a cause that makes something have an effect, and that effect in itself becomes the cause for something else to happen. Every action has an equal and opposite reaction. There is this cause and effect, and everything really is linked by causes and effects. However, because of that, there has to be an initial cause that was not an effect. Right? There has to be something, because you will just continue chasing this rabbit down the hole if you keep going to cause and effect, cause and effect, cause and effect. We can start with that power out in my house, and we can go all the way back to the beginning of the world, Big Bang or creation. And that's where the evolutionists, the non-believer, run into a wall. The creationists, God. That is the cause that was not the effect of something else. In the beginning, God. And you can just pause right there. In the beginning, God already was. He is not the effect of something else. He is the chief cause that causes all other effects. But the evolutionist has to keep dancing this delicate dance of chasing and jumping around. And we talked about it before, when you talk about, well, what is the origin of life, they're done. They don't have a point. That's when you see the most intelligent people in the world looking like idiots when they try to explain the origin of life, because they have nothing. Because they can't explain the origin of life. And they just keep chasing cause and effect, to trillions of years of cause and effect, and somehow they end up with nothing. Well, they have to come to that reality. It makes sense that they have to come to that conclusion if they're going to hold to evolution, that nothing plus nothing equals something. Because if they're chasing the law of cause and effect, they have to go all the way back to nothing. There was nothing. And then all of a sudden there was something. No matter how microscopic or minuscule you make that something, it had to have a cause. And so they have to go with nothing. And how ridiculous that is. And so the law of causality actually gives weightiness to the truth. And then the reliability of seen perception. The reliability of seen perception. This is another law that has to be true. In general, that which one perceives with the sense truly exists as it is perceived. If this is not generally the case, then everything becomes meaningless. If I look at you in Annika, I see that you are a girl, then you are a girl, right? There are things that separate men from women, and it is seen, and it is perceived, and it is truth, and it can't be changed. No matter what you say you relate to today, I don't relate to that today. I want to be this. No. So what, when I see a dog and you sit there and say, that's a cat, no, it's a dog. And so, in general, what one perceives with the senses is truth. It truly exists. If I sit there and I say, I don't have a cup, how many of you are going to call me a liar? Why are you going to call me a liar? Because I do have a cup. How do you know I have a cup? But that's just your perception. It's not really here. You just think you see a cup. See how ridiculous that is? But yet, this is real. It's ridiculous, but yet it's real. Because there's people that do that with God. When they look at the things that He's created, when they look at the miracles, when they look at God, and they're just like, He doesn't exist. It's not truth. When I was about 27, 28, there was this perception that I had. It was a sudden reality that jumped into my mind. And that was that I perceived that I had appendicitis. But yet, being the brilliant man that I am, I said, if I ignore this, it'll go away. And so I refused to go to the emergency room and finally let my wife talk me into going to seeing the family doctor, who couldn't get me in until like later on in the afternoon. So it's been a day and a half of this extreme pain that I know is more than just a bellyache. Everything in my being was telling me that there was something seriously wrong, including the fact that I hugged the toilet bowl all night. I spent all night awake throwing up. I was throwing up bile. I was dry heaving. I had nothing else in me, and I was still sick as could be. I knew this wasn't a stomach ache, but yet my perceptions, I chose to ignore what was screaming truth into my life. I went to the doctor's office. I was in the doctor's office for maybe a total of 5 minutes. Maybe 5 minutes. And the doctor said, there's an ambulance on the way and a surgeon on standby. Your appendix is ruptured. I lived over an hour away from the closest hospital. Lights and sirens screaming, rushing me to the emergency room. What could have been a simple procedure with, oh, this is not normal, I need to go, oh, it's your appendix, let's schedule a surgery, let's go have it removed, became Rob is an idiot because he ignored this, and now he needs to spend 2 weeks in the hospital because his appendix ruptured and the poison is all throughout his body, and we have to clean that and continue to clean that. So I had to lay there for 2 weeks in the hospital with a wound that they had to keep opening up so that they could flush out the infection. And so I made my life so miserable. Here's my point. It's just because I pretended like it wasn't real doesn't mean it wasn't real. Just because I ignored it doesn't mean it would go away. Just because somebody pretends that God is not real doesn't mean that God is not real. He is. And so that law is true, the law of perception. All these laws put together demonstrate that there is truth, and that is, and that it can be known. All of these laws put together demonstrate that there is truth, and that that truth can be known. And that truth is God. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you again for this day. I thank you so much for your love for us. And I thank you for your truth. I thank you for the Holy Spirit who has revealed your truth to us. I thank you for the work that you have done in our lives, Father. And I just pray that you would help us as we continue to study apologetics, that we would be just pressing in, that we'd be hungry to learn and grow, that we would be desiring to understand these things that we are learning, Father, that we'd be eager to apply them to our lives, and that we would be willing to take your truths and to share them, that we would be able to defend our faith, that we would be able to just help others to see your gospel, Father, and that they might repent and believe also. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so if